Well, if you are a guest and you wouldn't know this, three Sundays ago, 3 weeks ago, our 11 people from our church returned from a mission trip to Haiti. We were part of a larger team of about 75 people. And so for the last couple of Sundays, we've had some different individuals just sharing a testimony about their experiences while in Haiti. And I'd like to begin this morning by sharing a little of my own as we launch into the sermon. As Melody shared last week, I too had the feeling as we arrived in Haiti, even as we flew into the airport, of just being overwhelmed with the sense of hopelessness for the people of Haiti. To see the devastation from the earthquake and the poverty that was everywhere, even in the capital city, it was heartbreaking. And we were told while we were there later in the week that even some of the UN peacekeeping troops are going to be pulling out soon because their thought was there's really no political hope for this country. That's devastating. But there's something that affected me more than the sights that I saw while I was there in Haiti, and that was the smells. I took lots of pictures while I was there, hoping to be able to bring these pictures back and share some of my experience with my family. But there's no way to capture the smells. And in God's mercy, I had a cold the entire week so that I couldn't smell as good as I normally could. But some of the smells, as they wafted in through the windows of an old, overcrowded, baking hot school bus, without air conditioners, we're driving along to different locations that we're administering. Some of the smells as we walked down into what's called the ravine, honestly, were enough to turn my stomach. I'm sensitive to smells. The smell of raw sewage and urine at times running right out into the streets. The smell of rotting food and burning garbage all along the sides of the streets, sometimes right in the middle of the road. You had to drive around heaps and piles of trash right in the middle of the street. And there was this continual smell, and this is the one that made me just feel sick to my stomach most of the week, was the smell of burning plastic as the dumps that were close to the shore, the air would flow in from the shore and push those smells, that smell of burning plastic from these continually burning dump heaps would push them there into the city where we were ministering. And in the midst of all this rot and stink and devastation live hundreds of thousands or even millions of men, women, and children, precious in the sight of God as His image bearers, real people with real names, real people who are hurting, real children who have been orphaned or abandoned, some with special needs like little Tamara, who are left in orphanages because their parents were killed in the earthquake. Some don't have any idea who their parents are. How do we bring hope to people in such circumstances? How do we bring hope to those here in such circumstances, to our own neighbors and our co-workers at home? How do we bring hope to our new friends in Wasina? While in Haiti, that question was answered. And there is hope for the people of Haiti. I saw it, as I described last week, this church that was sitting on top of the ravine. And those that have experienced all these devastating life situations were there in that church on a Sunday morning with giant smiles on their face, worshiping God, declaring the praises of Him. That's amazing. That's incredible when you see how they live and what they have. And so while we're in Haiti, the question was answered about how we are to bring hope to these people. And it came through one of our morning devotionals from 2 Corinthians 2:14-15. If you don't have to turn there, it'll be on the wall, and it's not our main text for today. But it says the following: "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him," the knowledge of Christ, "everywhere." I want to read that again. "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So how do we bring hope to people? We give them Jesus Christ. He's the only source of hope in this world, the only source of true and lasting hope, as we heard Dave sharing about this morning during the worship time. You see, we can work hard to meet physical needs, and we should. We can send money, and when we have it, we should. We can pray for the physical needs and for healing for people, and we should. But if that's as far as it goes, then we leave people hopeless. If the people that we encounter as a result of our prayers and our ministry walk away from us having only experienced a change in their circumstances, whether it's the ability to pay a bill that they couldn't pay before or some miraculous healing, if that's all that they receive in that moment, then we might be teaching them inadvertently to hope in changed circumstances rather than hoping in a person, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is their only source of lasting hope in this life and the life to come. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verses 16 through 21. If you'd stand as we read God's word together, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. This is speaking of Jesus when it says he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. And in your word is power and hope because it points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're grateful that not only that day when you spoke those words of fulfillment, that it wasn't just for that day and for that time, but it is still for today. And so, God, would you help us to hear your word with clarity? Would you open blind eyes to see this morning in order that we all might have a greater glimpse of our God and Savior, in order that those who do not at this time believe would come to know you as their Savior and King, and therefore glorify you as they put their hope and trust in you. Lord, that's our prayer for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the passage that we read takes place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it serves really as Jesus' mission statement, if you will, as he explaining what he came to do. And that's exactly what he did when you read the rest of the book of Luke, as he went from town to town preaching the good news and preaching the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, it says, for a specific task, and that was for Jesus to go out and seek and save the lost, to set the captives free. Jesus was the long awaited Messiah who had come to deliver his people, but not in the way they had expected. They were experiencing Roman oppression, and they were looking for a political leader. Haiti is looking for a political leader, but that's not the ultimate hope that Haiti needs. It's not the ultimate hope that you and I need. Our ultimate hope has to be in a Savior. And here we find Jesus in his hometown in Nazareth. And the report about Jesus had spread throughout the entire countryside. And so Jesus had become wildly popular by this time. And the people are gathered in the synagogue on the Sabbath for worship and prayer and the reading of scripture. And it's no doubt packed, because people knew that Jesus was going to be there. For the scripture says it was his custom to be in the local synagogue on the Sabbath. The scroll of Isaiah is handed to Jesus. And I can imagine him just carefully and slowly unrolling the scroll placing it on the table in front of him as he leafed through looking for a specific text that he wanted to share and read from that morning. And finally, he comes to it, and what he reads is a combination of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, 6, with the exception of a couple of lines that he leaves out. And we're going to talk more about that later. Why did Jesus read that section or that passage of Scripture, but leave those few lines out? And so he reads the passage with the exception of those few lines. And that would have got people's attention. Why did Jesus not? They knew, they're familiar with the Scripture. Why did he leave that part out? And then it says he sat down. And Luke goes on to record that all eyes were fixed on him. And that's a way of saying, hey, what Jesus is about to say is very important. All eyes were fixed on him as they waited anxiously to hear Jesus comment on what he had just read from the prophet Isaiah. And then Jesus says the following, today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, this reading was from the prophet Isaiah, who ministered some 700 years earlier. Isaiah came bringing a message of hope and a promise of restoration for the children of Israel, who were later exiled because of their rebellion and their sin against God. But in Isaiah, he's also pointing forward to one who is yet to come. The book of Isaiah is a message of hope, not only for those that would be exiled from their homeland not too many years after it was written, but it's a message of hope for all sinners, all those who have walked in rebellion everywhere. It promises a coming Messiah who would rescue his people from their sins and make all things new. So when Jesus said, today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying, I am the one. I'm the one who has come bringing hope. I'm the one who has come to set people free. I'm the one who's come to give sight to the blind and usher in the favor of the Lord. I want to spend a few minutes just looking at what Jesus came to do by these five things that he says he came to do, these five statements that he makes. I want to think about him for a minute and what he is still doing 2,000 years later. So number one, we see that Jesus was anointed first to proclaim good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Does it just mean those that are financially broke? Yes, I think it includes that. But it's much more than that. Most likely the poor that's mentioned here in this scripture are those who are spiritually bankrupt. They know it. The poor mentioned here are conscious of their own moral and spiritual poverty before God. They have no standing with God and no right to expect his blessings in their lives. They feel it. They know it. They see it, that they are in rebellion against God. They're sinners before God. And it's often the case that those who are financially poor or broke are more aware of their need for a Savior because they realize the desperate state in which they live, not just financially, but spiritually as well. And they have no hope of rescuing themselves. They recognize, I need a rescuer from the outside coming in. Whereas sometimes the rich think they have everything they need and can be blinded to seeing their need for a Savior. They have a difficult time at times receiving the news of Jesus as good news because they don't realize that there's bad news. The word poor here is the same word Jesus used in his Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is this good news? It's for those that are spiritually bankrupt and they've recognized that they have no access to God. They recognize that all they deserve is death and punishment. But Jesus has come now saying, the kingdom of heaven is yours. It belongs to you. How is this possible? How can those who have walked in rebellion against God, those who are sinners, now be the recipients of the kingdom of heaven? And we know from reading God's word that it's only through Jesus Christ. John 14:6 said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so not only does Jesus come proclaiming the good news, he is the good news. There's a way now through him for those that are morally and spiritually bankrupt to have access to God the Father. And more than that, not just have access, but to be called sons and daughters and to inherit the kingdom, to be welcomed into the kingdom with open arms. And we're going to look at what happens there, or how that takes place in just a moment. But number two, he says he came to bring liberty or freedom for the captives. Some translations use the word prisoners instead of captives because the word literally means prisoners of war. So did Jesus come to break people out of jail? I don't think so. Or are the prisoners here simply referring to those that have been exiled to a foreign land as prisoners of war that we mentioned earlier? Is he simply referring to those who were experiencing Roman oppression under their government and rule? Well, that's certainly a part of what Isaiah was addressing, the exiles, and he's come to set at liberty the captives. But in what sense would Jesus set prisoners free? As far as we know, there were no actual prisoners associated with the congregation of Nazareth. But there were plenty of spiritual prisoners, those that were in spiritual bondage to sin. And I believe that's who Jesus is talking about. Those who are in spiritual bondage. Every person in this room at one time or another was a spiritual prisoner. And some still are. There are those in bondage and held captive by the love of money. Those in bondage to guilt and shame from the past. Those in bondage to unforgiveness toward others and anger. Those in bondage to lust and sensuality. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to addictions, to alcohol, to drugs or pornography. Bondage to legalism and trying to work your way to God. All at one time or another have sat in the prison house of sin with no hope of escaping. But Jesus said, I have come to bring liberty and to set you free. We sing a song written by John Wesley that has the following words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, we don't serve a weak Savior, but one who is mighty to save. He has broken the power of sin and death. He has conquered Satan and is establishing his kingdom here on the earth. And he doesn't just offer us forgiveness, but he has the power to change your life. Every day, lives are being changed and people are being set free from their bondages and addictions through the good news of Jesus Christ. There are many in this room, you just ask around, who would tell you this is true because Jesus has done it in their lives. You want to be set free this morning? Jesus is the only way. What is it that's holding you prisoner? What is it that you'd love nothing more than to get rid of that? When you surrender to him, it doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that necessarily that your circumstances will change. They may, but probably not. You'll still wrestle with sin. But God in that moment begins the process of changing you and working in your life day by day by day. In order that you're set free from those bondages. And you actually look more and more like Jesus as you walk with him day in and day out. Number three, Jesus came to bring recovering of sight to the blind. We'll ask the question again, well, who are the blind? Jesus certainly healed those who were physically blind as he went from town to town. And he still heals today. But again, Jesus is talking about much more than just a physical blindness. He's talking about a spiritual blindness, which is far more dangerous and deadly than any physical blindness. You see, you can be physically blind and still inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the spiritually blind, apart from having their eyes opened, are headed to eternal death and punishment. Jesus, talking to the Apostle Paul, gave Paul the following mission in Acts 26. We're going to look at the last half of 17 and 18. Jesus said, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In other words, Paul is being sent with the good news of Jesus so that those who are spiritually blind, unable to see, could have the eyes of their heart opened up and receive forgiveness, be set free as they put their faith and their trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone. This morning, there are some here walking in spiritual blindness. You can see perfectly as far as the physical realm is concerned. Or perhaps before today, you couldn't see the need that was in your heart to be forgiven of sins. Perhaps you couldn't see that the life you've lived and perhaps are still living is an offense to a holy God. And yet He's made a way to rescue you out of that. My prayer is that those who are blind this morning would see. And number four, Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, "The root idea of oppressed is broken in pieces or shattered or crushed. Jesus comes to those squashed by life circumstances who can see no way out, who find living itself an oppression, and He gives them freedom." I think of the people of Haiti. I think of some of you who have been through horrible circumstances and situations. And perhaps you wake in the mornings and hopelessness or feelings of hopelessness and despair greet you when you wake up. Jesus has come to set you free. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean that your circumstances will change or that life will get easier, but it does mean that Jesus will be with you, walking with you, giving you strength and grace through every trial, every circumstances that you might endure with hope in Him, whatever may come your way. Philippians 4, 5 through 7. Listen to this. It says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by your prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There are many of you here this morning who need an experience of the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I believe the Lord is at hand for you today. And number five, Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this year of the Lord's favor is a reference to the year of Jubilee. If you were reading in the Old Testament back in Leviticus chapter 25, in the year of Jubilee, it was a time when all the slaves and prisoners would be freed and they would return to their families. People would receive back their original lands that they had perhaps used for collateral, and debts would be forgiven. I wish we had a year of Jubilee right now. I've got some debts that I could stand to have forgiven. In what sense has Jesus come to proclaim this year of the Lord's favor or this year of Jubilee? You see, we all had a debt that needed to be forgiven. And that debt was the penalty we owed for our sin and our rebellion against God. We were all once prisoners and slaves to sin. And this entire passage is about Jesus bringing liberty, freedom, and forgiveness of our debts, our sin debt, our punishment debt that we owed. When Jesus came, he ushered in the age of the kingdom, the year of the Lord's favor. It's really symbolic of the age of the kingdom in which the good news of Jesus would go forth in power, as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, to bring forgiveness, freedom from sin, and freedom from eternal punishment. We are now living in the age of the kingdom. We are now living in the year of the Lord's favor. But how? How does Jesus accomplish all of this, all of these tremendous promises? How does Jesus do it? And to answer that, we're going to look back in Isaiah, at Isaiah chapter 53, which again is pointing forward to ultimately being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 53, we're going to look at verses 3 through 7 and then 10 and 11. The references to he, you can think of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Listen to this. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for your transgressions, for my transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the beating, the whipping that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity or sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth as he died on the cross for you and for me. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, his only son, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's the gospel. God created everything, created you and me, and ours, our Creator, has the right to rule and govern our lives. But we don't like people telling us what to do. And so in our hardened hearts, we reject God. We reject his rule in our lives, and we walk in rebellion and say, I want to do things my way, God. I want to live the way I want to live, and I don't want you telling me how to live. The problem with that is that God is holy. He's righteous and he's just. Because he's a just God, he must punish every sin, every rejection, every rebellion. It cannot go unpunished, otherwise God would not be a just God. And the punishment for our sin, for your sin, my sin, was death in this life, an eternal punishment in the life to come. Eternal wrath against that sin because he's a holy God. Now, if that were the end of the story, we would be without hope. But it's not the end of the story. And there is good news this morning because Jesus came as God's one and only Son, and he lived a perfect life among us. He never sinned. This blows my mind when I think about all the brothers and sisters he had, and he never once sinned. He always perfectly obeyed his Father. And Jesus didn't deserve death or punishment. He's the only one in all of history who didn't deserve death or punishment. But he did this. He willingly gave his life. He willingly suffered for us. He was killed on a cross. And as he died, our sins, our iniquity was placed upon him. And he opened not his mouth because he knew he was dying for me and for you. Jesus took our punishment so that we could have forgiveness, but much more than that, so that we could be brought into relationship with the God of the universe, that we could call him Father and he would call us sons and daughters and he would be our God for the rest of our lives with us through thick and thin, impacting our lives in ways that we can only dream of for our good and for his glory. And 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the grave, proving that God's wrath for sin had been satisfied. And now, at this very moment, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, inviting all to come and receive forgiveness and mercy and grace through him. How do you receive that? Maybe that's the question you're asking this morning. It's a good question. It's the most important question you'll ever ask. How do I receive forgiveness and salvation? Scripture is simple. Repent and believe. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and believe. To repent, it means to confess your sins to God. Those things when he opens your eyes and the things that you begin to see in your heart that are wrong. Confess those things to God with a heart of sorrow for them. Repentance means that you confess those things and that your desire is to want to stop living for sin, but instead turn. That's what repentance means, turning from something, turning to something else. So in repentance, we're turning from that previous life of sin and living for our own pleasure, living for the way we want to live, and we're turning to God and saying, God, I want to follow you. That's the repentance part. And believe. Well, what are you to believe in? To believe means that you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Not just in a general way, but you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he died to take your punishment, and you put all of your hope, all of your trust in what Jesus did there on the cross for you in his finished work. You believe that he rose again and that he promises to always be making intercession for you, to be praying for you, to be interceding on your behalf, so that, as Dave mentioned this morning, when God looks at you, he no longer sees you in your sin, but he sees you clothed with that perfect obedience and that perfect righteousness of Christ. And that allows you to stand before God clean, washed completely clean. His blood avails for you. And when you do that with a sincere heart, believing, desiring to live for God, Scripture says that you will be saved from the wrath that's to come and from eternal punishment, and instead will be given the gift of eternal life. One day in the new heavens and the new earth, for we will enjoy God, enjoy fellowship with all the believers of the ages forever. We're now living in the age of the kingdom, or the year of the Lord's favor. But there's a day coming when God will, in his justice, pour out his judgment on the earth for all sin against those who have not turned and trusted Christ for their forgiveness. And here we come back to the bit that Jesus left out when he was quoting Isaiah 61:2. He only quoted the first half. And it says this, I'll read all of verse 2. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, why would Jesus leave that second part out? Because at his first coming, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came bringing liberty and forgiveness and freedom to those who were in bondage and blind and held captive. So on that day in the synagogue, Jesus was saying, today, this portion is fulfilled in your hearing. But there's another day yet to come, another day yet to be fulfilled. It's the day of vengeance, and it's coming for all who would continue in the rebellion and sin and reject God. The display of God's holy wrath for sin awaits Christ's second coming. If you have headers in your Bible that break it up into different topics or sections, regarding the passage that we read today in Luke, yours probably will say something like, Jesus rejected at Nazareth, in his own hometown. You see, in spite of all that Jesus came to do, in spite of all that Jesus accomplished through the cross, for you and for me, there are still many who will reject him. The question this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you repent and believe and live under his rule and reign in your life? Or will you harden your heart and reject him? There are only two ways to leave out of here this morning. Either as a forgiven child of God, destined for eternal life, or a condemned sinner, destined for eternal punishment. Which will you choose? I pray that you would choose Jesus. I pray that you would choose life. I'm going to watch a brief video, 4-minute gospel presentation, and we'll come back for a time of prayer and ministry.